people talk about the Protestant Reformation, they talk about it in the singular, as though everything was unified, all was well, and then Martin Luther came around and mussed it all up, and everyone got frustrated, and then there's just a clean split between those who wanted to follow into the Protestant world and those who wanted to stay in the Catholic world. If you have that in your mindset, throw it all away, because none of that's accurate. The reality is that the Reformation was as much theological as it was political. It was as much about the church as it was the state. It was as much about salvation as it was about nationhood. There's so many things that are wrapped up into the concept of it that it's really hard to wrap our minds around it all. And so it really does behoove us at kind of the beginning of all of this to allay some of the myths about it, or some of the misconceptions about it, with regards to its extent and its limits. As you well know, every time that we've come to a transition point in church history, you'll notice that the further you are away from the central locus of power, the odder and out of control, more out of control things get. And so you will deal with completely different reformations, for instance, in France than you will in Germany. And you will have completely different ones in ungovernable Switzerland than you will in England. And then you'll have completely different ones in the Netherlands, Bohemia, Poland, all sorts of different types of things. If we settled down on trying to discuss every fracture of the Protestant world, the Anabaptist world, the Radical Reformations, and all these things, I know I just threw some terms out, we're going to come back to all those. If we tried to trace every single vein of information, we would have to stop at about 1517 and then just give up. Because it already fractures out into so many different directions that it becomes uncontrollable. And so you're going to start to see that as we move through history, we're going to start focusing in on certain aspects, especially as we come into the modern age. We really can't trace out every single aspect of what happened in Germany and then everything that happened in Geneva, for instance. So a lot of what we're going to do is going to pick some of the more highlight moments of everything and not really spend our time trying to cover the whole base. Otherwise, this entire class would come to a near standstill, and we would have to talk about almost an entire year each class period. And so I want you to appreciate just how many things are going on that we're not going to cover. And so I will say at the front end of all of the Reformations, good evening, everyone, that we are going to be discussing a broad range of things. I'm trying to go very broad so that you get an idea of the scope, but I'm not going to dig down but on a couple of them, because I find those most necessary and most fascinating, especially as we, I mean, one of the main reasons we study church history is so that we can be affected by it, and we can also know how we already have been affected by it. So most of you, what if I ask you, just for show of hands in this room, if I ask you to explain, you know, what tradition or what denomination or what flavor of Christianity, however you want to put that, you come from, would you be able to identify it straight up? All right. So if you say you're more from the Baptist world, would you put your hand up? Okay. Me and Linda. All right. So if you can too, you're my daughter. You've been in the Baptist world your whole life. All right. Yes, sir. Yep. Methodist. Okay. Strict Methodist. That was your background growing up?
Yes.
Right. Great. Sounds a whole lot like Baptist. We'll get to why that sounds so much like Baptist, actually. Both of them are as American as everything. Yes, ma'am. Christian Science is a background. Fascinating. Christian Science as well? Interesting. Until out of high school. And then as adults, stayed Methodist? No. Bibles, okay, like home churches and things like this.
1 year as Episcopalian, because my dad was Episcopal.
1 year as Episcopalian.
I went for 1 year there.
It's about how much time I'd have for it.
The Episcopal Academy, and that was just the Protestant denomination.
Sure. Yep. Got it. Okay. And I know Presbyterian. Yep. Started out Methodist, then Presbyterian. Okay. So we have a wide variety in this room specifically. How about you, Nate? That would be Independent Presbyterian and then Baptist later on. Yeah. Okay. Same for me, by the way. My brother, if you didn't know. So all of this to be said is when we say in modern day society, I'm a Christian, we also kind of have to explain some things after that, don't we? There's a lot of stuff that has happened in the past 500 years, that really breaks down Protestantism. That's not an accident. That's an incident of time, of history, and of the ability to do whatever you want, especially in this country. America invented Methodism. It invented Baptists, more or less. And it took certain aspects of Anglicanism, turned it to Episcopalian. It took certain aspects of the old world, which is how Europe was seen, and to the new world, we could do anything and nobody could say anything about it. That was a completely new experience. And so what we're going to find is that 100 years before that was happening, it wasn't that there was, you could either be Protestant or Catholic. It was Lutheran or Church of England, or you could be Genevan Calvinist, or you could be Zurichian Zwinglian. You could be just about anything depending on where you lived. And I want to really point that out big time. Location had a whole lot to do with your denomination, especially in the Protestant world. Before this, if you're a European, you're a Catholic, you're a Christian. That's it. End of story. You know how you knew that? You were baptized into it. You're in the state of grace into that. That's Christendom. That's where you belong. Your king is Catholic. You're Catholic. That's the end of the story. That concept of Christendom does not go away with the Reformations. If you're German and in a German territory where you have a Protestant prince, you're Lutheran. End of story, right? You talk about Methodism, right? Methodism. That's as American as it ever was. Methodist denomination in the 1800s was the largest organization and it rivaled the government. It was absolutely enormous, and it's as American as it gets. Same with the Baptist world. That we did bring over from England, but it was only in its infancy when that happened, and it flourished here. And so if you're going to say you're Baptist, before about maybe say 1920, I can pretty much guarantee you you're American. If you're going to tell me you're Methodist, I can almost guarantee you you're American. If you're going to tell me you're Anglican, where are you from? England. If you're going to tell me you're Reformed, where are you from? Switzerland. Unless you're one of those weird separatists, the Puritans that left. But if you're Puritan, where are you from? England. If you're Presbyterian, what country are you from? Scotland. Very good. So all of these things, by the way, if you're Spanish, what are you? Thank you. Catholic. Everyone knows this. More Catholic than the Pope. The only people who are more Catholic than the Pope. Correct. And we're going to see some of these things. So, like, for instance, in a place like France that has a Catholic king, how well do you think the Protestant Reformation is going to get on in that country? It's going to be persecuted. They're going to be shoved out. And guess what? My ancestors, the Huguenots, French Calvinists, shoved out to the New World. You go establish Jamestown or something. You go there. Don't you stick around France. Spain, no hope. Just Catholic as far as it ever was. Germany, because of this way it's structured, have all sorts of fragmentations. And so we're going to see all manner of things come out of Germany. Everything from Amish, Mennonite, Lutheran. You're going to see all sorts of things. Most of the separatist movements in Germany. I'm just giving you a quick introduction to all this kind of stuff. Upon seeing that there's a new world, they go and say, hey, there's a place that a Quaker, we'll discuss Quakerism later, that founds called Pennsylvania, where anybody can do any religious thing at all and no government will ever tell them anything at all and no pope has any sovereignty here whatsoever. Well, guess what? You do. You're going to create Pennsylvania and you're going to have a myriad of things that come out. Anything. Christian Science. The pope can't tell us not to do this. Methodism. Pope can't tell us not to do. Nobody can tell us not to do anything. We're going to go to a specific place where anybody can do anything and be anything. and pursue anything. But in Europe, it wasn't like that during the Protestant Reformations. And so I want you to kind of get an idea tonight of how broad a change, societal level and theologically, that the Reformations were. Because all of a sudden, you had to figure out how to answer all the questions that Catholicism had just spent the last 1,000 years answering. What's our relationship to the state? What's our relationship to war? Obviously, we know the Catholic answer to that. What's our relationship to one another? What's our relationship to God? How is it defined? What's our relationship not only to one another and to God, what is our relationship to the Scriptures, to the Lord's Supper, to baptism? Baptism becomes a massive issue, and it defines distinctions between different Reformation movements. What's our relationship to using violence of any type? It's a curious question. What about taking oaths of church discipline? What of all these things we read in the Scriptures that don't seem to be emulated out in the Catholic Church? This was one of the driving principles behind most of the reformers, and guess what? Not everybody agreed. As you can tell just from the basic backdrop, I mean, we represent, what, 6 different denominational backgrounds in this room alone? That's nuts. Because if you went to 1516, say, 506 years ago, if you went up to somebody and asked them if they're Christian, they'd look at you like you got 2 heads. And then if you go, oh, okay, I understand you're Christian. What denomination are you? Where did you grow up? What are you talking about? There is no, are you asking if I'm one of the, you know, Eastern Orthodox Greek Christians? Not those. I'm not even sure they're really saved. And by the way, we wouldn't use the term saved anyway. So let's talk about reformations. And I want you to get into the habit of every time you talk about the reformations, pluralize it, especially in this class. We always will, because it's one of those aspects that gets missed significantly, and large sections of the church's history, including those who are saints in the radical reformations, get looked over. And I think that's an unfortunate aspect of our past and something that going forward shouldn't be so. So let me talk about those 2 terms. I just said the radical reformation. When you think radical reformation, what does it sound like?
War.
Yeah, it sounds like a war. It sounds like there's, you know, anarchy in the streets and all sorts of stuff. Some of them were like that, for sure. Yeah, drastic. Tear it all down. Basically, the idea that church and state have destroyed everything. The church is hopelessly corrupt. The state, hopelessly corrupt. Leave them both in the dust. We'll start. And some of them left just the church in the dust and tried to keep the state. Some of them left both church and state in the dust and tried to go found their own colonies and try to make it all work. How is it that then, you have to answer, how is it then that Christians would make a society if they could start over from scratch in a field somewhere? How do you do that? It's extremely complicated, and the reality is, if you think we disagree over how to interpret Scripture, imagine trying to interpret Scripture and making a society from scratch. Some of them were that difficult with it, and very, very hard to express. So that's one big term that you're going to be hearing a lot, radical reformers. Think of it like from the ground up, remaking it. Scorched earth, start over. We gotta go back. What is Scripture? Who is God? What is our responsibility to one another? How do we do this stuff? What's society like? Some of them that significant. How to remake society.
I thought the Reformation was brought about because what happened was they started to interpret the Bible so that the common person understood what was being said in the Bible.
Yes.
And what they found out was it wasn't what they were being preached by the church.
Correct.
And that's really, I thought, was one of the main reasons.
Yes.
The actual being able to read the Bible to common person.
Yes. The vast majority, and what you're talking about is kind of more second generation reformations. first generation, like right as it gets started, common people weren't holding Bibles in their hands and reading them. They were being exposed to biblical teaching in their own language for the first time. And just like today, while they ran into scripture, they still all disagreed about exactly what was to be done about everything. Because the reality is that for 1,000 years, Rome had dominated all of Europe.
And didn't want anybody to know anything.
Yeah, well, and how do you fix that? Because different people have different concepts. Some say, well, you fix it in debate. Others said you fix it with a sword. Others say you fix it by leaving. Those answers aren't clearly stated in Scripture, are they? And so it really had a lot to do with kind of more personality, cultural hegemony, how you think society works. Do you have fealty to your king? That would actually play into whether or not you would, at least out and out, lead a reformation that might actually revolt against your king, which can clearly be seen in Scripture as a problem. So people had different concepts about everything, and adding to the reality that the world was still dealing with, as we discussed for an entire evening, the onset of humanism and learning and the ability that we have to garner knowledge and information for ourselves, does that necessarily mean that Christianity is mine to verify or mine to fully grasp and understand? Can I not take anyone's word for anything? Well, some people are just fine taking other people's words for stuff. Other people are not. And when you finally have the freedom to do so, and you look into these things, and you start calling stuff into question that's been assumed for many, many generations, there's going to be problems that erupt, people that misinterpret. For instance, Luther never had any intention of inciting people to any kind of violence, but those who would take his words and intend revolutionary overthrows took his words and the opportunity of his absence and the Peasants' War of 1524. I mean, it's that kind of stuff is rough. So the radical reformations we'll talk about, but people like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, some of these other names that I've talked about before, they would not be of that perspective. They would be what we call the magisterial reformers. So that's an important terminology too. Radical reformers, magisterial reformers. Those are kind of the two main branches of all this. The magisterial reformers, the magisterium, referring to the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, are trying to fix the church. They're not trying to leave it. Luther's goal was not to destroy the Catholic Church. It was not to split from the Catholic Church, not in the beginning. They wanted to fix it. Now, it wasn't until about the second or third generation that it was obvious that was not going to happen. But at the beginning, the desire was to fight back against the abuses that they saw in the church. As we even watched in the Luther movie here 2 weeks ago, when Luther is threatened with excommunication by a letter from the Pope, he doesn't even believe it. He says, I'm a faithful son of the church. Right? I don't believe the Pope would issue such a summons. I aimed to inform him of the abuses that the indulgence preachers were doing in his name. And he comes to find out that that was actually a problem all the way to the top, not just out in the boonies. And so all of this comes together to, for the magisterial reformers, they start off trying to fix the church. Luther in Germany, not only Luther, Melanchthon and several others that we're going to talk about at a later date. In Switzerland, people like Zwingli for the second generation. Calvin, John Calvin, who's actually a Frenchman that is brought into Geneva in Switzerland. You get the English reformations, completely different thing because that happens politically, right? That doesn't come down with, you know what I think we should do is have like 97 theses over here on the church doors in London. No, nothing like this. It was actually begun by the King of England at the time, which a lot of Protestants kind of shudder to think about. How we're dealing with it. How exactly do we handle Reformation English style led by the king, not a monk in Germany? Well, it's going to take on a completely different life of its own. And in some ways it's going to have strengths. Other ways it's going to have massive weaknesses. Strengths because with a king, you can, well, not fear reprisal or death. And he can also hire the best scholars in the world to write some of the most amazing works of Christian literature that's ever happened. This is where the Puritans come from, the Westminster Catechism. You're Presbyterian, that's the background. My background, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. That's several of our backgrounds. Even Methodism comes from John Wesley, who was himself of the Church of England, right? So all of these things are affected in various ways depending on location. And so the Reformations, when they come to Germany, will interact with German culture in a very different way than when it comes to France, or when it comes to England, or when it comes to the Dutch. You're going to have very different flavors depending on where you are. And then when everything kind of evacuates, when persecutions and wars start breaking out in the 1600s and evacuates to the New World and tries to start over again, every single state tries to do it differently. We had some states that had state churches. Other states that intentionally had none. Some that persecuted, some that were Catholic, not very many, and some that were Anglican, some that were Congregationalists, some that were Baptists, primitive anyhow, and all sorts of different flavors. And then all of a sudden, locations started being morphed, and now all of a sudden we're all sitting in the same room, and I noticed we're not all trying to kill each other. I mean, we're going to talk about baptism later, so one never knows. But so there's different aspects and different concerns that come from different reformers, different countries, different locations, and different issues. Obviously, Henry VIII, not the same type of concern about theology that, say, Martin Luther did. But without Luther, you don't have the Reformation in Germany, and without Henry VIII, you do not have the Reformation in England. We're going to talk about Henry VIII. He's an interesting person at a later date. It's a pretty impressive thing.
You say, without Martin Luther or without Henry VIII, do you think that without Henry VIII, there would not have been some rise within the clergy somewhere to...
The clergy did not... I mean, hypothetical history is rough business. I would say without a monarchical rule like Henry VIII did, the Reformation in England, I mean, it's undoubtedly would have looked insanely different. It probably would have looked more like Scotland or Geneva. It probably would have been much more reformed than it was English. But being that the king became the head of the church, changes a lot of stuff. Especially when his eldest daughter, who took over two after him because his son died really young, was Queen Mary, who was as Catholic as the Pope. It's kind of one of these things that you try to understand how could it have gone. The reality is, honestly, the English Reformations would not have fully settled in without Elizabeth. Right. So, you know, if Henry VIII didn't do it, would the Puritans have been there? I mean, how do you even have the vestments controversy? That it would have just gone a completely different direction. So it probably would have looked a little bit more grassroots, and then more subversive, which would have taken on a very different tone.
But there's no reason to believe that England would have stayed Catholic the way Spain stayed Catholic.
No. Culturally, it wouldn't have. It would have been much more like Scotland, which you would have ended up with some form of a state church because you can't be English without having a high sense of identity anywhere in the last 1,000 years. Even today, someone comes from Britain. I mean, they make it known almost as bad as us, you know, with our flags, they with theirs. You know, it's just part of who they are, right? So, all right. What makes the distinction between what flavor of Reformation you're going to follow? Depending on location and depending on state or country or however you live, wherever you live or what town or what time it all comes, some of the more significant issues that determine whether a place becomes more radical or less so, is going to center on the issue of baptism, believe it or not. Baptism becomes one of the most central aspects of whether or not somebody is going to be a radical reformer or a magisterial reformer. And I want to kind of get our mindset on this because this is part of the theology of the Reformation. It doesn't get talked about that much. When we're talking about baptism, immediately in our minds, based on what denomination we're from, we have a picture in our minds. I want you to erase that picture entirely. Everything. Believer's baptism, infant baptism, throw everything out. I want you to get into the mindset of the medieval Catholic Christian belonging to Christendom. And I want you to experience what baptism means. Because I want you to understand that when later on here we have the radical reformers baptizing adults that were baptized as infants, why the magisterial reformers will persecute them for this, drowning them in rivers. I want you to understand it because to us that sounds like a theological debate that got out of hand. It's not. Baptism is an extremely, extremely central part of a European's life at the time. And so let me kind of build in why this is, right? Yes?
Before we get into that, sure. Question, we're talking about Henry VIII.
Yes.
And motivation. And what I remember is that Henry VIII didn't so much not want to be a Catholic. He liked the Catholic Church. He just wanted to be able to do
what he wanted to do.
Particularly in regards to his wife.
So his goal, ultimately, I would argue, isn't even he just wants to do what he wants. He wants a male heir.
Right.
Yeah,
okay.
Right?
I mean, divorce and things, so he could...
The needs of kingdom outweigh the needs of church. And for him, if it's going to come between the two, he doesn't want to pick between the two. He wants to have his cake and eat it as well. And he has such a hard time having a son. And he would go through any number of wives in order to have a son, and he would also, in order to establish his ability to ensure his reign lives on, because remember, the House of Tudor was only one generation old. It was his father, Henry VII, that founded it. And if he's going to lose it in one generation, that's a big failure while the world is burning. That's a mess up. Yes.
If he could have had his mom, however way.
Yeah, but if he was going to do that, if for the Pope to allow him to do that would be for the Pope to bow the knee to a king. And this is kind of what happens when there's two ultimate authorities that run into each other. They're going to split ways pretty quick.
Yeah, I mean, my thought is that it wasn't so much a religion.
No, it was not.
At all.
It was the needs of state. Yep. And honestly, the same goes for, like when we get to the Augsburg Confessions of 1530, when all the princes come before Emperor Charles V, that was as political as it was theological. I mean, the theological aspect of it would not have survived without the political aspect of it, which is very European, you know. So the same thing goes with that. And but for Henry VIII, it was definitely his concern about the future of his line more than anything else. Okay, baptism. Why is it that the issue of baptism becomes so central? The reason why is because church and state had been together, unified in Christendom for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so multiple things happened at your baptism. The way it would be born, let's say that you were born in the year 1500, right? You were born within your first 7 days, you would have been baptized. It was at that time that you were named. It was at that time you received citizenship. It was that time you were brought into the church. It was at that time that you, theologically speaking, from the church, were regenerated and given the Holy Spirit. It was at that time that your belongingness in both church and state happened. In fact, so much so that your name most likely would be picked based on what saint's day it was that you were baptized. For instance, Martin Luther, he was baptized on St. Martin's Day. That's why he was named Martin. So this is so deep in the culture and in the theology of the time that there is no undoing this without undoing state and church. Yes, sir.
Did baptism by immersion occur at that time?
So, no. Baptism by immersion, okay, let me clarify. You say at that time. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, they have always immersed infants. 3 times. Yes. Yep, still to this day. There's YouTube videos of it. It's pretty wild. In the Western Church, no, there was not baptism by immersion. That was incredibly rare before this. Baptism was a societal, theological, church, ecclesiastical, and local government thing. So it was basically the whole package of Christendom. To think otherwise of baptism is not just to disagree theologically, it's to undo Christendom. Yes, ma'am. No, same thing. Yeah, same thing. So christening and baptism would have been the same thing. Yes. Right. So at this time, there would have been no submersion like that. This would have been a form of sprinkling for a baby.
Right.
Yes. It completely depends on where you're from. And it completely depends on which denomination. So, for instance, I was an independent Presbyterian denomination that also did immersion. I know you guys aren't. And my wife's family was from one that just did sprinkling as infants. I have a friend who's Eastern Orthodox, was immersed as an infant. So, I mean, we look at it as kind of go, you know, oh, well, you know, when and how doesn't really matter as much as it did to them then. And that's what I really want to impose is if you're born in 1500, you are being baptized as an infant and the day that you were christened there, you receive your name, you receive your national identity, citizenship, everything, right? So if that's not effective, then we're overthrowing church, state, and the whole caboodle. It's not just telling the Pope to take a hike. It's telling the King to take a hike. It's treasonous if we're going to say that baptism is not legitimate. Yes, sir.
Now, John the Baptist was converted.
So I'm not going to get into the baptismal debate here. You're going to ask me, I'm Baptist. I'm going to give you the answer you know you're going to get. So, I want to try to keep it out of that whole discussion right here because I want to talk about what's happening at the time. Because what's happening at the time, it doesn't matter what John the Baptist did. It matters what the Pope has told us to do.
Well, at that time, it was critical to baptize as early as possible in order to avoid sin, though, and to say, you know, receive the Holy Spirit to have some.
Sure. Well, and this would be why, for instance, the whole background of chaplaincy and things like this is to be available in the hospital should someone need. Yeah. So that kind of view of baptism is not just a societal thing either. It is a theological thing. And when it probably maybe surprised a little bit a few of you because I would say unless there's any former Catholics in here, which I don't think there is. The idea of receiving the Holy Spirit as a week-old infant might seem quite foreign to you. It's foreign to me as well. That's not something that I would certainly say that baptism has the power to do. We would attach that to salvation, not to baptism. But in the medieval mind, in Catholic theology, you are born with original sin outside of grace. Okay? At your baptism, you enter what is called the state of grace. This is most important to Catholic theology. You enter the state of grace, which is a clean slate at baptism. You have your national identity, you have your name, and you start off a clean slate as far as it. You are there not because of any works you have done, Augustinian theology as well. You are there only by the grace of God, period, end of story, that he had you born here so that you could be baptized, right? You're in a state of grace. Now, Catholic theology, I think a lot of Protestants misunderstand. Catholic salvation is not based on works. It isn't. It's based on grace. You remain in it by works. And the only way to return back to the state of grace is to fix it when sins happen. So everyone's aware that when you're in the state of grace, as a good Catholic boy of 7 years old or whatever, you steal your sister's lollipop, you have sinned. Yes? What do you do? How do you fix it? You must go to confession. In order to confess it, you can't just confess it to me or someone else. You can't go straight to God either. You need an intermediary, priest. This is where the sacramental system of the church is absolutely necessary in order to clean your slate again and return back to a state of grace. You need to not just confess, you need to actually feel sorry for that sin. Leastwise, your confession is not from the heart and not legitimate. There's no way for the priest to know that, so good luck. Because feelings, yeah. So you're confessing to a priest. The priest will respond. What will he say? You're going, Hail Marys, our fathers, or if it's something truly heinous, you've got to do pilgrimages, you've got to visit certain sites, you have to pursue certain indulgences, you need to go visit this station of the cross, that one there, you need to do certain things, it's called penance, in order to return back to a state of grace. And the only way that you're going to do that is if there's enough things done on your account to wipe away the sin that you have so sorrowfully confessed. Yes, ma'am.
Why did they believe that you couldn't go to God yourself and pray for yourself?
Because if you can go to God yourself, then the Catholic Church is not necessary. And it had spent the last 700 years ensuring that it was necessary, theologically. So, and this is the question that several people end up asking. Yes, sir?
Did holy relics ever play a part in pilgrimages?
Yes, holy relics are a form of pilgrimage.
Pray to it?
No, not pray to it. No. Venerate it. It's recognize its holy status and experience its presence and let its transformative, spiritual, miraculous power work on you. And by gazing on certain relics, you can bring down the amount of guilt that lasts in the eye. So all of this is contingent towards purgatory, right? Because for all of you Christians, you know we have a responsibility to confess our sins one to another, right? Scripture says this. Yes? Have you confessed every single sin you have ever done? Let me ask you another question. Are you aware of every sin you have ever done? Right. So for you and me who are lowlifes in the world, and I'm not sitting here in front of a confessional 24/7 constantly talking about the random stuff of my life that I got angry at some person on the road that was, you know, cutting me off or whatever. I, you know, just laid on the horn half a second too long. I know it was from rage rather than from healthy correction, you know. so how do I know if I've confessed enough? Well, the reality is you haven't. You haven't. And so this penalty of sin that is on you and bringing you out of a state of grace, you're only returning back somewhat to a state of grace. And you are spiraling the longer you live, building up and storing up unconfessed sin throughout your life. You get it? And so you can't assume that the moment you die, you're going to heaven. With all that sin, God can't look at sin. Do you see how subversive this is? If you haven't done enough, or if you haven't taken away enough, or confessed enough, or been sorrowful enough, and feel bad about it enough, then you, upon dying, will have excess sins after your baptism to deal with before you go to heaven. A lot of Protestants kind of look at purgatory as like going down towards hell. No, purgatory is halfway to heaven. And it's one of the worst places to be because your sin is being purged from you. But it is expressed as a part of grace. Yes, ma'am. I apologize. You were raising your hand for like 20 seconds. I'm sorry. I'll call on it straight away next time. So when you die with excess unconfessed sins or not fully penitent, or you really didn't do all of the Hail Marys because maybe you stumbled on some of the words, whatever, that record stands against you when you die. Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
Gotcha.
We think did the priest take the place of going to, which we're told in the Bible, to go directly to the person of the assembly? Was he take, because we're told to go and confess our sins to the person and make it right away.
Right.
Which we send again. Was the priest to take that place? Because it does, I mean, I don't think the Catholic expects them to make right with the person.
No. So the short answer is no. And the whole concept of church discipline has not been exercised in the West for 1,000 years at this point. So church wasn't for that. It was not understood as a place where everyone in there is acting by biblical principles. Everyone from town is in church every Sunday. If you're in a more metropolitan area, right? So you're all there together. There's no real idea of, as Christians, we have responsibilities to one another for love and good works like that. The scriptures are just not preached for a very long time. And so the culture may as well have just grown up without them. It basically just had canon law, which is church law, and it had the laws of the land. So that's it. There really isn't. I mean, if you have a problem with somebody, you take them to court. You know, that kind of a perspective. But that is one of the questions that comes up in some of these radical reformations is if we're going to throw off state and church and we're going to remake it, then the citizens of our little hamlet that we just made have to abide by biblical principles with regards to their responsibilities to one another, which is, you know, a problem when not everyone's a Christian, which they start running into left and right all over the place. Yes, ma'am. A lot of questions tonight. I love it.
The 7 days,
yes.
That somehow from scripture or more, that it comes partially from like the mortality rate was really high. And were they trying to baptize the babies and children before they died?
So a number of different factors, and I can just say tradition with a capital T. A lot of it comes from infant mortality. And as far as for baptizing of infants, it is a very ancient practice in the church, both sides, East and West. What's that? Yeah, well, and that's what the Presbyterians would say, that it would be a continuation of habit from the old covenant where circumcision would take place on the eighth day. But seventh day baptism is not out of eighth day circumcision. We're overthinking how much of the Bible any of this is based out of. It really isn't. And so as far as for all of that, a lot of it would be infant mortality, but a whole lot of it is just, it's just what we do. Right. And I mean, it's when you're named, it's when you get your papers, it's when you get everything. So,
Just continuing down the rabbit hole a little bit more.
Mm-hmm.
Where, at this time we're talking about, where is the role of Christ come into all of this?
Christ made this all possible, and then he gave us the church to give it to us.
Okay. So he, almost a deist kind of notion, he set it in motion, but he's not keeping us in grace.
The concept of being kept by Christ is very lost at this point. You were kept by yourself. at the good graces of the church, which Christ in his eternal wisdom gifted to all of us as an obligation. Right? So, yeah, it's a lot harder to grasp, and that's why I'm trying to dig down on this issue, because otherwise some of the radical reformers don't make any sense to us, and neither do the magisterial reformers, by the way, to realize how much of a shift this is away from everything. It would be almost equivalent to saying that in order to become a Christian American, you can't vote anymore. That would be the radical reformers, right? They'd just be like, forget church, forget state, you can't serve jury duty, you can't serve in the military, you cannot pay attention to Veterans Day or Memorial Day or any of these things, or July 4th or Independence Day, or have American flag. I mean, yeah, we do, because America is a melting pot of all sorts of ideas, right? And so that's how significant, and then double it, triple it. It's a casting off of everything, and in some situations, renouncing of citizenships in order to be Christians, right, in the radical reformations. So those ones get pretty rough, sometimes pretty dicey. Yes, sir. Nate, you had a question.
Hey, I suppose going to a different rabbit hole when we're into
that's okay.
The direction you're heading. Regarding purgatory, first off, I haven't thought about the word purgatory. It's encouraging.
Yes.
That's fascinating. I know that you can do things about your life, you know, confessionals, indulgences, welcome kids to work against your debt of sin.
Yes.
That you've amassed since your state of grace.
Yes.
Isn't it, you can also, while you're alive, pay indulgences for relatives?
Yes.
Other people you know and love that are in purgatory.
Yes.
For you to do those things?
Yes, absolutely. So all it took was several generations of, let's just be very nice and say, unkind popes to come up with new rules as far as indulgences and what can be offered on behalf of your poor uncle who's screaming out from purgatory, just for a silver florin, you could release me, but you would hold on to your money. And that kind of a concept is something that reaches a boiling point for some, especially in the magisterial reformers, where their idea was not to throw off state. They don't want to go against their kings and their emperors. They do want to rid the church of that kind of nonsense. That would be people like Luther and Calvin and so forth. Calvin a little bit in between, sort of. He kind of just
carry this debt of sin into purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
You don't know how much it is.
Correct. Correct. And, well, it's a lot. I'll tell you that much. So, what happened, say 400 years before this was that certain monasteries, wanted to dissuade monks from committing certain sins. And so rather than just saying, here's the things we don't do, they would attach exorbitant punishments to sins based on how significant the abbot, the father of the monastery, would say a sin was. So say you did this sin. Well, he would talk about it in terms of purgatory. And, you know, when you're talking about a theoretical place with no place in scripture or anything like that, you can attach numbers to it. If you commit this sin, let's say fornication, in the walls of the monastery, that is, and these numbers are not outlandish based on what they would say, that is 363,472 years, 515 days, and 6 hours in purgatory. So the idea was to dissuade sins. It was to be another level of don't do that one. It's not going to be worth 500,000 years. Right? It's not going to be worth that. And so they would have this whole hierarchy of how much time that sin would bring you. And so that, give it several generations of insane papal things, councils that can't correct popes that can't correct councils, and all sorts of stuff getting confused. And then you have the indulgence preachers going out and trying to raise money. Guess what's going to happen is, well, we finally get to the place of where if you pay us money, we can set your relatives free. And if you don't pay us money, they're going to be in there for another couple million years. And you're going to hold on to your pennies? Wouldn't the humble Christian responsibility be pay for the sake of your ancestors? Didn't they sacrifice so much to you to bring you into this world and to pay for your food when you were a baby and helpless? Now they are helpless. It is your time to help them. You can hear all of it. And the reality is that there was no limit to some extent that some of these guys would go to. And the reality is that these people, how can you answer back? You've never even read the scriptures. You are told from day one, and then you have a signed, stamped letter from the Pope to you specifically that you have purchased a certain indulgence and that gives you X amount of time out of purgatory. Would you not place all of your hope in that? You would. And a lot of people did. A whole lot of people. And the thing was, is it made the church exceptionally and exorbitantly wealthy. But buying of indulgences, visiting relics, doing all these types of things, our fathers, Hail Marys, all these types of things, was trying to restore you as much as you could to your original state of grace that you had at baptism. That was the goal. And so if you had a magnificent indulgence come down, what an opportunity, what a blessing that the Holy Father would give you. I mean, you can basically jump the line in purgatory, isn't it great? And it only costs you like $50, maybe $100, $200, depending on what day, which preacher, what time, what's going on, what they're raising money for. The whole goal is to, in this life, return to as much a state of grace as you can so that before you go to purgatory, it's less time. That's it. That's why you go to Mass today. That is why you go to Mass. Most people don't realize that in America because American Catholics know very little about their faith. But even to this day, that is why Mass exists, so that you can go there. It's not about hearing a sermon. It's not about hearing the Bible read. It's not about any of that. It's about being there for the miraculous feast, the Eucharist, so that that sacrifice can be on your account again and time is off in purgatory. Now, would a modern-day Catholic rephrase it that way? No. What they would phrase it as is, this is a means of grace for me. I can get grace from church when I go, right? Yes, sir.
I have a female friend who's Catholic who will not attend my church because it's a sin.
Correct. It would be antithetical. She'd have to go to Mass twice, right?
Only that in my case.
Right. Well, that would be at least consistent Catholic theology. She's right as a Catholic that that's what they would believe.
Because she'd be missing out on her own Mass?
Both. It's doubly as bad. It's a sin, and it's missing out on the means of grace. Right. So, the means of grace, which is what, in Catholic theology, you know, Eucharist is there to help restore you back, somewhat. And, well, it's a treadmill of works. And so that's why I say, as Protestants, we got to be really careful. Catholics do not believe in salvation by works. They don't. They believe in salvation by the grace of God, and you stay in by works and penance and confession. And you try your whole life to restore that back. And it's a treadmill. And so you'll get somebody that's exceptionally neurotic, will just think of every sin in their life possible that I could possibly imagine, confessing everything. That's someone like Martin Luther. I can never confess enough sins. I can never feel bad enough for them. That thing that I did all my penance for, I remember I didn't feel exceptionally sorry for it while I was confessing it. Therefore, my penance I did wasn't good enough, which means I have to confess it again and confess the fact that I lied to the confessor. You just need someone that's exceptionally neurotic about things like that to start getting stuck in this wheel of, how could I ever be assured that any of this is legitimate at all? Good question. So baptism is where it all starts. So the question is not, you know, are we saved by grace or are we saved by faith? As if that's the question that the reformers were dealing with. No, what they were dealing with is, like for instance, Luther. So we'll talk about the German reformations for a second. Luther, his massive breakthrough comes in when he's reading Romans chapter 1, verse 17. If you're not familiar, it's defining the gospel where it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so he realized that he had been looking at that his whole life as saying that one of the great things in the gospel is that it revealed to us the righteousness of God, which is so high and so holy and you can never do it. And that was the grace. It was showing us how far from God we are. And then he sat there and realized that that's not exactly what it's saying at all. In fact, what it's saying is quite the opposite. Inside the gospel, the righteousness that God has done on our behalf is revealed. We actually see God's working on our behalf, the finished work of Christ, and that comes to us through faith, realizing that we are saved by a righteousness that's not ours, it's God's righteousness that saves us. That was a huge breakthrough for him, and it was the only thing that broke this cycle of, if I don't confess enough, if I don't get this enough, it can't be my righteousness, because the best thing I can hope for is just not sin as much. And we all know how that works out for us. But for someone like Luther, he's not going to go so far as to say, let's remove baptism from all this. Let's do this. No, he's trying to say, how is it then that the state of grace is actually maintained for the Christian by Christ, not by his penance and good works? Right? And so he's not trying to back the truck up all the way before his baptism. He's trying to say, how is it that the Christian maintains a state of grace? And the answer for Luther was, he doesn't, Christ does. It's a great answer, because it's true. But others have different opinions. Was it because you were baptized? Was it because of the righteousness of your parents that brought you to be baptized? Was it because of the church? There's all sorts of issues that come up. He's not going to go so far as to saying, let's take out the baptism as it's currently been. For him, it was unthinkable to undo the baptism that got you into the state of grace, because that was a gracious act of God to save you as a one-week-old, right? Not a single work you've done, nothing good or evil, just like Jacob and Esau, right? Right? Esau, I hated, and Jacob, I loved. While they were in the womb, before either had done anything good or bad, we can see that in Scripture, right? God had grace on Jacob before he could do anything. The argument's somewhat sound. It's just the idea of Luther is not going to take out baptism. What he's going to do is say, as far as for maintaining the state of grace, that is Christ's righteousness in us, and we will truly be delivered not to purgatory, but straight to heaven based on his righteousness alone. Now, Luther's going to take many years to get there. He even notices the shift in his own life. By the time he comes to the end of his life, he just goes, okay, don't read anything from my first, like, 10, 15 years, because I was still a papist then, thinking that we could fix all of this. Now we just understand we can't. But he will never go to the place of saying that baptism should be removed. Now, I want to point out, when they're referring to infant baptism, it is not how any Protestant denomination that's represented in this room would look at infant baptism, right? Infant baptism, correct me if I'm wrong, I want to properly represent this. Infant baptism in the Presbyterian denomination, for instance, out of the Scottish Reformations, would hold that baptism brings specifically the children of Christians, which it was supposed to be, it brings them into the community of faith, and then at a later point in their life, they confirm the promises made on their behalf at baptism, so that then it's not confirming them as Christians, it's them confirming their baptismal promises made on their behalf, but they're considered part of the community of faith all along. And so baptism is almost separated from the issue of salvation. Salvation is a separate thing. Is that right, Lee? Okay, thank you. So all of that to say that the way that modern day Presbyterians would interact with infant baptism has absolutely nothing to do with this system. This system is as Catholic as it gets. But based on what reformations happen in different places, different levels of that get maintained and other ones get tossed out. I mean, so much so that the denomination that I would apply myself to more as a Reformed Baptist is named after baptism. Baptist, right? That's kind of a weird thing. I mean, Presbyterian, named after pastors, the presbytos. Episcopals, named after bishops, the episkopos. Those are just Greek words for pastors and bishops. And, you know, those, we try to pick different aspects of the church that the Protestant reformers named their churches after. And it's just, I find it fascinating anyhow. But this is why baptism becomes such a, no pun intended, a watershed issue for so many people. Because if you're going to, try to fix the church as far as its view of the state of grace, you're not going to undo baptism. You're going to maintain it. And so Luther, and so Lutheranism, even Geneva, the reformers, in Switzerland, at least most of them, except for a couple, and then you'll get Presbyterianism out of Scotland, Anglicanism, and things like this. All of those will seek to maintain, on some level or another, infant baptism. Now, the theology of that's going to morph drastically in the future, but the practice of it stays. For the radical reformers, the crazy people, they go, forget the church, forget not just trying to stay in a state of grace. Their baptism didn't put you in a state of grace. So it's just a little shower you had at a week old. It did nothing, does nothing, didn't give you the Holy Spirit, didn't regenerate you, didn't take away your original sin. None of that happened. That's what the radical reformers will say, almost across the board. And so the magisterial reformers find that treasonous, both to church and to king. And so they look at them and they just call the whole lot of them, even though they had all sorts of disparate beliefs, which we're about to get into. They called all of them Anabaptists. Anna meaning again. Yep, rebaptizing. Because what they would do is find somebody, it's Greek, not Latin. What they would do is they would find somebody that would come to Christ, as we would put it. They would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then baptize them as adults, even if they're baptized as a baby. Is that a problem? Well, to the magisterial reform as it is, it breaks everything. It's treasonous. It's like, what, you're just going to get a new name? You're going to get a new nationality? I mean, it would almost be as repugnant, if you will, for a second, is if when somebody becomes a Christian, in addition to holding a baptism here at the church, we also hold a flag burning ceremony. And they undo their nationalism. That's how offensive it was to some people, because it was throwing off national and ecclesiastical belongedness, everything. And it would be repugnant to a lot of people. And that's a pretty hard pill to swallow. The reality is you can't just bring the scriptures to a culture and expect that it's going to change everybody the exact same way. It's not going to do that. It's going to interact with everybody very, very differently. And the radical reformers and the radical reformation is part of the story that rarely gets talked much about because, well, let's be honest. Any of you Amish? Mennonite? Quaker? Shakers? Oneida sex cults? No? None of that stuff in here? Okay. We're not really part of the Anabaptist world and or the radical reformations much, so we think that it doesn't affect us much. But let me put out to you. The Radical Reformation has affected the evangelical church and the Baptist world more than most people realize. Significantly. The entire charismatic movement came out of it. Pentecostal denomination. Everything came out of that same worldview that we had with that pietism that came out of Germany that came in and is actually the backdrop of evangelicalism. All of that is Radical Reformation stuff. And so the only way the evangelical world survived is it also got a good dose of Puritan theology on top of the pietism. And so now we have good theology, but we kind of have weird practices. And we kind of try to hold those together. Like we'll talk about the Trinity and salvation by grace alone and sometimes the five solas, depending on how confessional we are. But then we really, really like novel music. Or, like, for instance, we don't really even think about this, right? So the building we're in right now, because Sherman Bible Chapel is kind of a broadly evangelical church, the building we're in right now, who did it used to belong to? Who do we buy this thing from?
School.
Which is owned by what?
The
government. The idea of purchasing a government building and then holding church in it is a radical Reformation concept. The idea that that would even be acceptable, or that you could make this sacramental, is different, but it would be very problematic to try to do that. But here we live in a different culture where it doesn't carry those connotations. It's just a building, right? It's just steel and concrete. Well, that's our kind of modernistic, naturalistic, just materialism coming out. And the reality is that 500 years from now, there's going to be people talking about things like this and some people going, I don't understand. Didn't they know what steeples were? They're right there on every other church in town, and this one doesn't have one. It's not because we don't know about it. It's not because we don't think about it. It's just that it's just not necessary. We live in a culture and a time that doesn't value such a thing. And so good or bad is not really the discussion. It's just where we are currently. And so when we look at things like this, it really behooves us to pay attention to some of the radical reformers and what they really value, because that's going to be something that you might show up some of this in your own theology. So let's kind of walk through this a little bit. The concept of individual authority had drastically affected a lot of people. So the idea that you would be going up against king and pope is okay, because I don't see a reason to follow either of them. Humanism played a large role in a lot of this stuff, for good and for bad. Again, not here to parse out which is which. We're here to explain which. But if you like lists, I got a list for you. It's not a long list. It's only 5 marks. So if you want to kind of know when you're running into Anabaptist theology or Radical Reformation theology, at least in the main vein, there'd be 5 marks of it. Here's the first one. Primitivist. I'll define these. The idea that our goal is to return the church to the first century. Right? We want to get back to the primitive church. The idea was that the 16th century church, the Catholic Church of the 1500s, was not the church. The idea was that the book of Acts describing the church was not just describing, it was prescribing how the church is and ought to be. That's going to change a lot of stuff. Because if... Say again?
Is that why Christian Amish are not so fond of newer technologies?
Correct.
They want to stay
cool. Most of that is going to come from the third point, and we'll get to that. That's anti-society stuff. We'll get there. Yeah, primitivist. So the idea that the book of Acts is prescriptive, not descriptive. Book of Acts is not, in their mind, just a description of the early church or a history of it. It is prescribing for us how church ought to be. Normative. There should be healings. There should be speaking in tongues. There should be prophecies and prophets. There should be apostles. Do you see this? Right? So in their concept, the idea was that so many things were going on as the radical reformations were taking up, so much upheaval in society that they were saying we're entering a brand new age of the church. You will hear this language over and over and over again, and you're going to hear it today as well. The idea that we're entering a new era of the church, the old era is done, we're going into a brand new age. For them, for a lot of them as primitivists, they would define the Old Testament era as the age of the Father, the New Testament era up to the 1500s is the age of the Son, and now is the age of the Spirit. That's how significant of a shift they were seeing in this. And that they should expect that the book of Acts, because they were restoring the church. They weren't founding a new one in their mind. They were restoring it as they saw it as to what it should be. The charismatic movement has the exact same concept of this. A lot of the, no creed but Christ, or no confession but the Bible kind of movements. We don't need any history. We just need the Bible. That's not true. The way you see the Bible is stained with a lens of the 20 centuries. You gotta know what your lens is before you can understand how to see around it, And that's a lot of what it is. That primitivist idea. We're going to get back to the book of Acts. And this past 1500 years has been almost a mistake. And so now we're going to do everything right. Church idealism. Second one. This one might surprise you. Pacifism. We're going to bring about the new age of the church not with swords or war, but with suffering and nonviolence. Preaching. Now, how do you think that works when they go out through Europe and the other side is okay using swords, Catholic and Protestant alike? That's not going to end well for a lot of them. You're going to find a lot of them are persecuted, living in the middle of nowhere type groups eventually. They'll find a lot of safe haven in the Americas as the years go on. But pacifism is a huge part of it in the Anabaptist world. In some of the more extreme versions of the Radical Reformation, they're not going to be pacifists. But we'll talk about some of them. People like Thomas Munzer and, yeah, some of those are pretty nuts. But this is just the Anabaptists, right? Third one, anti-society. The idea of holiness. Get separate from society. Society is bad, evil, noxious. Separate from it, you'll be good and you'll be fine. Remnants of this exist in homeschool movements. Remnants of this exist in anti-scholastic theologies and so forth. Things like this really do affect even the way we get along with the world. And I'm not, again, saying this is right or wrong or bad or good or anything like this. I'm saying that is where a lot of this comes from. If you're trying to leave church aside and state aside, well, you've got to remake education, for instance. Because the cathedral schools was the only place you were going to be getting any education. So now if you're going to do that, it's going to have to be completely separate from it. The reasoning behind all of this, as far as for anti-society, is the question, again, it comes back to the scriptures. And you'll see the effect of people reading the scriptures is where in the New Testament do we find the church getting involved in politics or changing laws of national consequence? It's a good question. The answer is we don't. We see them preaching the gospel and God doing what he will in the midst of the children of man. This really breaks down into an idea of there is a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. And you just got to pick your side. And this is what I mean by kind of scorched earth definitions of these things. Either you're in the world or you're in the church. And so you start to see distinctions being made, not on the basis of, well, they were Christians, they live in Christendom, and of course they're a Christian. You start to see these distinctions of, no. Are you really a Christian, or are you just of this world? And I would argue that's some of the growing pains of getting out of Christendom. There's nothing more to expect of people that two generations beforehand, all of them were trapped in Christendom, from my perspective, in Catholicism. How are they going to deal with it elsewise? This anti-society, as you asked before, Nate, about a century later, leads to the rise of people like the Amish, which come out of German pietism movements and then find a home in Pennsylvania later on. But that's about 100 years after this, in the early 1600s. And the reason they go there is because they're persecuted back at home by the Lutherans. Nobody likes them because they're anti-society. Lutheranism wasn't. Even to this day, I have relatives that are in Germany. They have 10% of their income taken, period, and given to the church. You just choose whether you're Catholic or whether you're Lutheran, and that money is sent to there. It's not optional. No separation of church and state like that. I mean, there's just still remnants of it everywhere.
Lutheranism was an offshoot of but not branching the ministerial.
Yes, absolutely. Still maintain their state ties, correct. Yep, exactly. So, yeah. So it's changed in the past 50 years, but 50 years ago, well, I mean, 50 years ago, Germany was a bit of a different place, but so 100 years ago. 100 years ago is World War I. So 105 years ago. So, yeah. Everything's changing with the modern technological age right now. That's a historian in the future's job to parse out, not mine. It's 10%, and it's not optional. It will come out of it, yeah. And it will go through the government first. Yeah. We're not used to anything like that here. unless you're Mormon. All right, fourth one. And Mormon, the quintessential American religion. Yay. Fourth one, anti-tradition. That's going to go hand in hand with everything else. I mean, but anti-tradition. And when I say anti-tradition, I mean anything that stinks of Catholicism whatsoever. No musical instruments. No music. For the first couple generations, it wasn't anything of the sort. Even the whole concept of church services, mass, and everything were completely wiped out. Start over from scratch. We don't see it in the New Testament. It's not in our assemblies. The sacraments were taken out. Now, you know, we say church services, right? So we hold church services on Sunday mornings, right? Do we see that in the scriptures? My challenge is to stretch our brains just a bit. They did. So what do you think the radical reformers are going to do? We're going to go back to that. We need church buildings. There's going to be a huge debate, actually, if we even have to pay clergy. We're just, whoever's house it is that we meet in that week, they're going to preach a sermon. Right? That kind of, like, morphing amoeba-like concept of the church. Very organic. Very, very grassroots. Completely untraceable. And, by the way, nobody can firebomb your church building because you don't have one. By the way, you also don't need to raise money or send tithes in because we're not paying clergy and we don't have a building to upkeep. There. Solves all of our problems, doesn't it? And all of it came out of the first century church in the book of Acts. Yes, ma'am.
But wasn't the tithe originally set up to help widows and people of means that had less fortune?
So
would you still have tithing regardless? I mean,
so in the Anabaptist concept, the answer is yes. Not initially. Initially, everything's reactive. But eventually they start realizing, wait, we still have widows that have needs. We still have orphans that have needs. All this kind of stuff. Reality starts setting in. Okay, all right. So now we got to start meeting this. We got to start seeing after that. Especially in some of the radical reformations where they try to actually make their own towns. I mean, that just immediately, you don't see anything like that in the New Testament. So you gotta figure out how do we deal with town stuff, and what if somebody wants to move here that doesn't want to attend our Bible studies? And it's not that easy. And so you'll get the rise of kind of alternative monasteries of sorts, but more like communes and things like that. And that'll explode away in the 19th century, but we'll get there. Sacraments, just done away with. Depending on which you were and where you were in the radical reformations, we'll get to Luther and everyone later. I wanted you to get this side of it all first. The idea of just any of these sacraments, the Eucharist, obviously you can't do the Eucharistic miracle if you don't have legitimate relics, so Eucharist is out the window. We'll make communion something else. It'll just be, like Zwingli would say, a memorial feast where we just remember Christ. It's not going to be like you're actually eating the body and the blood of Christ or any of this. It's in remembrance of this. It's signifying it. It's not actually that, right? And so you're going to get just changes in sacraments, changes obviously in baptism, even changes in marriage. Who can marry you now? You've left the church and the state. Is your marriage legitimate? How do you know? You don't even have a pastor. And so how do you do everything? And they have to remake everything from the ground up, because when you leave Christendom, you got to start over. And this is why the Radical Reformations had such a hard go of it at first. As we talked about, the anti-tradition, so no church buildings, very few of them had pastors or anything like this, but these were large movements and they were all through. And as soon as you give people, give them the Bible and send them on their way, they're going to be pretty confused for a whole generation or two after they've come out of Christendom like it was. And it's going to be confusing, right? Fifth one, big one, anti-hierarchy. In a lot of Anabaptist worlds, there will be no clergy. There will be no pastors, priests, bishops, cardinals, popes, nothing. We're not going to have anyone that's going to do this. a lot of, I don't know if you've ever seen that flag, an early American flag that says, we serve no sovereign here. That concept came out of this. That concept of not only do we not do that for the Pope, we don't do that for our government. We don't answer to a king. You know, that kind of like rugged Americanism that we think of as just, you know, like it almost emanates from the trees. No, we brought it from Europe here because we didn't want anything to do with their kings and stuff there. And so that kind of mindset took over here pretty significantly. For them, that applies to even denominational allegiance. That's not how the early church was. The early church, and some of these will have to will try to go back to what the gospel or the not the gospel, but the book of Acts was describing about the early church. That, for instance, in one sense, they held all things in common. Well, there's a lot of these that will take that up as and try to form some form of Christian communism out of that. That doesn't last very long. Because we learn what communism always does, which is the lazy become more lazy and the hardworking become overburdened. That's just the way of it. And so a lot of them learn really early on. It doesn't work like that. But that kind of a concept was out of that. So for some of us that are in the Baptist world and even in the broadly evangelical world, churches like Sherman Bible, for instance, are hugely influenced by the Anabaptists. You will have none of the magisterial reformers will look at communion the way we do communion and say that that's legitimate at all. When we say that we are remembering Christ, that comes more out of a radical reformer concept. That we are, that the bread is not changed to the body or blood of Christ, or that Christ is not truly present in the elements, so that something mystical is happening to them. Again, we're materialists. We're much more naturalistic about these things. It's bread and it's juice, right? But the way I talk about it and its importance from it and what it's signifying and who it's pointing us towards is what I spend all my time focusing on. But again, someone that I highly respect like Calvin or Luther would have me strung up in the streets for saying such things, right? So, and that's why I say it's so important for us to study church history, because it helps us to understand where all of this came from and why we are saying the things we're saying and why it is. There's certain things that are worth fighting over, and there's other things. Look, last time we tried to fight over this, 5 million people died. So let's just not. And there's certain things that are worth fighting over and other things that aren't. So, like, for instance, in a broadly evangelical church like this one that we're sitting in, or pretty much almost any church that you'll run into in America these days, our concept of being independent, that we don't, if we're not a denominational church, that is, our concept of being independent, we don't have a denominational hierarchy over us that can just tell us what to do, right? At Sherman Bible Chapel, we're an elder-led church. Ralph and I lead the church. We don't answer to a denominational head somewhere or another church or a mother church or anything like that. It doesn't work like that. We answer to the Lord. We answer to one another. We answer to this church body. We're held accountable by all three. Even this concept of being separate from the world, that has come into a lot of our theology as well. This idea that it's kind of them and then us. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying that's where a lot of this has come from. You know, the idea that we don't expect all of deposit to show up for church on Sunday morning. Do we? No, we expect Christians to show up to church on Sunday morning, right? That is a radical Reformation thing. That's a good thing in my assessment. That's a good thing that came out of it. I just want you to understand that for someone like Luther, someone like Calvin, right? So, for instance, when we come to John Calvin, he's going to be the pastor of Geneva at the time. The whole city council sits on the front pew on Sunday, and then he is asked his advice about what decisions they should make at the city council meeting on Monday. Sound healthy? Well, so, the city council pays for the missionary endeavors to Brazil for John Calvin's church. So it doesn't matter if you're Christian. You're in Geneva, you go to John Calvin's church, right? That's is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? I argue that's a bad thing because then you'll get unbelievers in the church and that causes all sorts of problems. But it is a more radical Reformation thing to say we're actually separate from the world. We're not looking at the world going, my goodness, everyone should be in here any more than we should say you should hear the gospel message. But our goal is not to bestow grace on every single person that walks in our door. We are to call them to salvation to Christ. And that does come from the radical Reformation. I argue one of the greatest things that came out of it. Also, an extreme focus on the imminent return of Christ. The second coming. Yes, ma'am. Right, we're talking about in the ideal.
Okay.
Yes, so would they, and so would I. But that the goal is that those who are coming into the church should be Christian eventually, right? That's our goal for them. Not that we just swing the doors open and the whole town gathers in and we just have church together, as if a mixed crowd is our goal. That's what I'm saying.
Okay.
Right, thank you for that question.
You live here,
say that again, sorry.
You have a choice to come.
Yeah, so this is what I mean by humanism largely affected this side of the Reformations, is that it really appeals to human choice. Have you, now this will be much later terminology, have you decided to follow Jesus, right? And so, but it will focus largely on that because, one, because that is how Scripture puts it, but it took time for that to kind of weed out of all of Christendom and how to deal with this. Should we see that our countrymen are unsaved? It takes generations for that to get out of people's minds, truly. And there's a lot of people that still don't. So because they're seeing a new age of the church, they're also anticipating the imminent return of Christ. A lot of them are. Christ is going to come back at any point. And so it doesn't matter if we try to set up a new society. We don't have to. These are the exact final days. We just have to survive until Christ comes back. Sound familiar? It's been 500 years of that. It's still around. This is why when somebody asks me, do I think that Christ's coming back next year? I say, I usually work on the assumption that he's coming back 1,000 years from now. So that I keep in mind that not only is the history behind me important, so is the history in front of me. We actually have a gospel to hand down, not just survive long enough to see Jesus. We have a job to future generations, right? And I think it keeps us grounded. And I hope it's soon, but I don't know that. And seeing as every other generation of the church has been wrong, I'm going to go ahead and place my bets there. Yeah, right, exactly. And so there's a lot of end of the world is imminent. There's a lot of this is all going to be over because upheavals, and you'll get this every single time election season runs around in our culture, you know, where Christians will react harshly depending on, you know, if an election went one way or another way. And this is, I think, the job of Christians to remind each other, look, cultures come and cultures go, boundaries changes, kings rise up and fall down. And if there's anything you want to take from the book of Acts, it's the Lord who does all of these things endure to the end. Even if that end is another 754 years from now, what do we do? And it's one of the things I always say as we go through church history, what if church history is another 700 years? How does that change how you act as a Christian? How does that change your vision of the future? You know, I think there's a lot to be said for the way we think about things. For instance, even in just our natural lives, young men tend to plant, if they're interested in gardens, they tend to plant things that will grow in a single season, eggplants or whatever, grow up and then die away and so forth. And old men tend to plant trees that they'll never see. And I think that's a testament to wisdom. And I think it really behooves us as Christians to think about church that way. Rather than to say, just skip from one Sunday to the next, where's the church going to be in 400 years? And how can I hand the gospel down to another generation, right? And this is what the radical reformers really try to focus on significantly, but their theology undercuts them because they're constantly seeing that based on their theology, the end of the world is at hand at any moment. And that prevents them from developing a lot of the repercussions of this What I argue, I hope, for the coming generations of the church, we begin to drill down more and more into our responsibility for the future, as far as for the gospel being handed down well, rather than going, oh, I was saved, so I don't have to worry about anything anymore. There's millions and millions, and I pray billions, of Christians yet to be born. And until their number is complete, let's maintain faithfulness in the face of great difficulties, whatever they may come. I think that's a good place to stop. And I know we went all over the place with this one. We didn't even get to the Zwickau prophets. They're a funny story. We'll come back to that at some point, and the Swiss Brethren. But we'll get into much more familiar territory next week. We're going to start with Luther and some of the reactions. Believe it or not, Henry VIII writes a book against Luther, which I wonder if you've heard about much before. And the interactions with Zwingli and Melanchthon and Andreas Kallstadt and all these. So we're going to walk through a lot of that next week. So if there's any questions here at the end, I really appreciate all the questions tonight. That's great. In a church history class this complicated, wonderful to make clarity. Any questions here at the end now that we asked that? Sweet. So you guys understand this in total? Okay, test it in 10 minutes.